Good evening. So good to be with you in this wonderful church. Oh, we have such an affinity for our founders, and thank you so much to the leadership who has invited us here, and for Richard and his wonderful hospitality, he and Jackie, and of course, all of the guys that are in leadership here. We love the men here and love the assembly here. Most importantly, we love coming and spending time with you in God's Word. And so I have the joy of opening up our session tonight. And so turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. We couldn't really do a conference on the church and not at some point be in this section of Scripture. And while these may be well-worn paths for so many, it's important that we address the opening descriptions of the local church and God's people. If we were just to imagine what it must have been like for our brothers and sisters in Christ in those early days on the birthday of the new covenant people of God, we would not find it an empty effort looking into these great texts at what happened when they met. This was, of course, as you know, like any faithful, genuine assembly. It was a group of repentant sinners, and they had turned from self-righteous religion and entrusted their entire lives to Jesus Christ. But what we noticed most about the early church was that immediately, from whatever walk of life you were converted, they began to assemble together. That's what they did. You could say it was the gravitational pull of the new song in their heart. It was what they did automatically, produced by the Spirit of God. They began to assemble, and they were baptized in the midst of the assembly early on. Second chapter of Acts, verses 40 to 47 says they continued steadfastly in their assembling together, and all kinds of things went on, which we'll talk about. There was fellowship, there was breaking of bread, and there were prayers being offered. They were together, it says in verse 44 of Acts chapter 2. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. So they were in each other's lives. They were catechizing the children in the new doctrines that were being passed on. The Lord was, of course, adding to them daily those who were being saved. By the time you get to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, they're still gathering, and now they're beginning to network resources with needs in the body. There were impoverished peoples that God was saving, and they were coming into the assembly with those who were perhaps with more resources, and so needs began to become apparent, and resources were networked with them. You get to Acts chapter 5, and a very large assembly was already meeting in Solomon's porch, which on the Temple Mount was this massive football field-sized overhang on one side of the Temple Mount, and they would meet in there on the Lord's Day. Later on in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, they're already a recognized group of people, and they're suffering persecution together in those early months. But they were still proclaiming Jesus, and they were still being taught doctrine in smaller home meetings during those days, in between those larger gatherings. By the sixth chapter of Acts, they're already a highly organized, very efficient assembly of believers. They're under the direction of apostles who were formally appointed by the Lord, and then they formally appointed other leaders and recognized men of character. And those men of character then took care of some of the specific needs that people had, and they took care of the money to make sure that those details were covered. By the time then you sweep through the rest of the book of Acts and you read the history of our brothers and sisters in Christ in those early days, as the gospel was transforming their hearts, they immediately, without exception, began to assemble. When you got saved, you found God's people. These local, visibly recognized, organized local assemblies, which then became known as the church of whatever town or area or city you lived in. Shepherds and pastors were already being raised up and affirmed in their call and their giftedness and the responsibility of leading God's people. others with proven character would take care of the details, because when you had needs in the church and resources over here to be networked with those needs, it involved money and food and other kinds of details that had to have integrity to be taken care of. And so people with proven character were chosen to do those kinds of things. In fact, the Spirit-inspired letters of the New Testament are addressed to local churches. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon are written to certain leaders in the churches. In the world of the New Testament, there is no such thing as a professing Christian who wasn't attending a local assembly. The idea that a person could belong to Christ and not be a regular gatherer with God's people to worship and serve and be equipped in that local assembly, that idea was foreign to the early church. It was the polar opposite of what you find believers gravitating toward in their gravitational pull of their spiritual life from the very beginning of their conversion. And so what caused this? What caused virtual strangers to gather together doing the things that they did? Well, of course, the Lord himself in John 17 had prayed that they would be together in perfect unity, that they would begin to grow in their understanding of the doctrines and be like Christ in their thinking and in their actions and in their heart and in their motivations, and that would pull them together in unity around the things of their Savior. By the time Ephesians and chapter 4 is written, the common salvation binds us together in this indissoluble union with one Lord, one faith, one totally immersed union with the Godhead. The indwelling presence of the Spirit is pulling God's people together. Listen, beloved, for the early church, it was an issue of belonging. We belong to the Father, we belong to Christ, and we belong to the Spirit. And because that's true, we belong to each other. We are, as Acts 4:32 says, one heart and one soul. You can't get away from belonging to God, therefore you can't pull away and live independent of belonging to God's family. Not because you're on a membership roll, not because every once in a while you drive by and say, that's the church we go to. No, you belong to its people. Where they gather is established for logistics and an identity and a place where we can have ministry and service to one another and the preaching of God's word and praise together. But the location isn't the issue. When you come to Christ, you belong to God and you belong to his family. Now, it's also true that in the body of Christ, there is, of course, relational difficulty, seasons of challenge. Many who would call a church their home still hold the congregation at some sort of distance, because sometimes in our immaturities and relational challenges, we're put off by the fact that the church has problem people in it. Does the church have problem people in it? Well, it's actually far worse. There aren't a few problem people in a church. Every single believer is a problem. Because we are sinners saved by grace in need of being equipped so that we might mature. When I think about the church, I think the church is a funny place. The church is a very interesting mix. A strange mix, really. A strange mix of the not many mighty and not many noble. And if you think about it, it is comical sometimes. Sometimes at pastors' conferences, we will sit around and think about the humorous way that God saves and throws people together. In the church, you have the intellectuals who look with condescension at all the mental peasants around them. You have in the church the simpletons who are quite different from the intellectuals, and they're maxed out after 2 points in a sermon. They can't handle anymore. There are the whiners in the church who can find anything to complain about, from the songs that they don't like to the rude person who took their favorite seat. You have the hard-nosed exhorters who keep barking at the weak and to lace up your boots and get busy for the Lord. You have the extra soft person who hates negativity and thinks their poodle is going to heaven. You have information loop people who are vital to the gossip chain in the church. And you have the introverts for whom social gatherings seem to be their worst nightmare. The church is an amazing place, blue collar, white collar, small towns, large cities. Some grew up wealthy while others barely survived each day. Some had Christian parents, others' parents beat them. Different generations, different ethnicities, different passions, different interests. And yet God saves us from every conceivable corner of culture and context. And he puts his spirit, the spirit of Christ, the personal presence of God himself, he puts his spirit in his people, in the assembly, in individual believers, so that we are drawn toward one another. Even though we may be complete opposites in every way. And what do? We are gravitating toward gathering, and we arrive at an assembly of believers, most of whom we've never met. We come in with this new song in our hearts. We come listening for the truth because that's what our new longing is. We long for the fellowship where resources are shared and we can grow. We come looking for someone who will let us tell them about what Jesus is doing in our hearts, and we come seeking help with our afflictions. And then suddenly someone stands up just like earlier and says, "Welcome to this praise, this corporate worship," and the whole group stands and a leader calls us to praise our God in song. And the scripture is read and prayers are offered up and the word of God is taught. What is happening there? How can so many strangers willingly and wholeheartedly take part in all of it with all these people we've never met? What would it be like to go through life as a believer without the local assembly? You see, God in his infinite wisdom knew. He knew that if he was going to see his glorious gospel spread through the earth to all those whom he has set his saving love upon, then he would be leaving believers here as ambassadors. But he also knew in his infinite wisdom that we'd be slow in the process of becoming like Christ, and that we would have lots of problems, and that we'd be very vulnerable, and we'd be weak, and we'd be frightened, and we'd sometimes doubt, and our doubt would be huge. And in his wisdom, he knew exactly what his bride would need and just exactly how often we'd need it. And so he ordained that being a part of his family meant that we would be drawn together in local assemblies so that we might have on a recurring cyclical basis every resource essential for accomplishing all that we've been left here to do. So that we would do what later the church would be told in Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as was at times the habit of some, either for persecution or laziness or unbelief or arrogance or whatever their weaknesses in some people's lives. We weren't to do that. We were to gather, to follow the gravitational pull of the heart and encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And what were those essential resources that the Lord has provided? Well, in the early church, you see those things. And as I said, this would be a well-worn path if you've read the early church and its history. But I want to talk about these wonderful features of the genius of God for the assembly. And I want you to think about them and ask yourself, do I participate in that? Do I involve myself in that? Is it my heart to follow the gravitational pull of those things that were an automatic part of the assembly of God's people, the brothers and sisters of Christ that went before you and I? These will be so obvious, but let's talk about each one of them. Notice in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, he says, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling the sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Notice first of all here that in this text, threading through this text, are these very wonderful expressions of what was going on in the hearts of God's people. Gladness, sincerity of heart. There was a new song being sung by them. The first feature in the genius of God was to give expression to this new life we have in Christ. And so it, you notice here in verses 46 and 47 that with gladness and sincerity of heart, they were praising God. Praising God. Listen, the first feature of the assembly of God's people, the first part of their gravitational pull is corporate praise, not individual praise. Individual praise is also an automatic, but gathering to praise God together. In Psalms, you see this over and over again, notable places like Psalm 33, verse 3, sing to him a new song. The 40th Psalm, verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And again, Psalm 144, verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God, upon a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. But then there is this automatic expression that takes place when two believers gather. They begin to praise God together as a growing, budding congregation. And that's why in the 149th Psalm, verse 1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. By the time the New Testament epistles are written about the people of God and what they do to edify one another, music and praise is a part of it, as it had always been a part of the people of God, but a new edifying principle was there. You teach one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as you sing together, Ephesians 5. And notice here in verse 43 of Acts 2, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. What is that? What does it mean to feel a sense of awe? Well, it's wonderful when your doctrine is believed and yielded to by faith, and there's a sanctifying and renewing work that takes place in your whole person. And these expressions of praise result in even sanctified emotions. So your whole mind, your whole heart, your whole inner life, your motivations and your emotions rise up. And in that sense of rising up together in worship as they praised God, a sense of awe came in. What does that mean? They began to fear God and know that they were fearing God together. There was humility before his word and before our God's very worship together. There was an awe, a sense of contrition, pliability, softness. Sometimes when I think about corporate worship, I know it is difficult to come out of your life on the Lord's Day, and it's been a difficult morning, and you need some transition, right? You need a lobby to sort of come in and transition. You can't just get right out of your car and sit down in a seat in the church and crank things up. There needs to be some transition. Why? Because you just came out of practical life and difficulty, maybe an argument on Sunday morning. What is it about Sundays when it's like arguments start? What is that? That's universal, isn't it? It's like something about us gets frustrated. We're thinking about impressing people, but we know we shouldn't. We're filled with guilt from last night's argument that never got resolved. Our kids are demon-possessed suddenly when they were sweet on Saturday night. I mean, you know how it goes. By the time you get here, feeling a sense of awe, that doesn't describe it. feeling a sense of a whole lot of other things. And so you need a transition. But I often think how marvelous it is that God takes all of us from whatever happened as we prepared or didn't prepare to come in, and those doors open and you all come through that narrow place and you sit down together with people who probably had the same miserable experience just 20 minutes ago in the church parking lot. And then they come in here, and those who've prepared to lead in the praises of God's people begin to play. And by the time you have brought all your thoughts to this corporate time, and you see them preparing and singing, and you see the pastor and the leaders in here singing, and you see the family down here that you know doesn't have enough resources, and they're singing, and you see some people over here who were struggling 2 weeks ago to even want to come to church, and there they are. And then you see that new convert who just can't express himself enough because he's so excited about his new conversion. And then you see the senior saints who've been in Christ a long time, and you know they're left lonely because all family is gone and they're here. When you see people in corporate praise and you see the theology coming through the lyrics, God does some things to edify you. And suddenly, some things begin to rise up in you. Fear of God, humility, contrition, pliability. What a genius principle that God gave us. Would you do that otherwise? No, no. If you thought corporate praise had to be that when you came in, you had to be so ready, so prepared. I mean, sure, you ought to think about it. You ought to try to prepare. But if you think I have to be somebody spiritual at some high-end thermometer before I come in those doors, you wouldn't come. I wouldn't come. Because we just would know, I don't measure up. God knew when he'd pull us together and bring us into here in this place on the Lord's day and corporate praise cranks up, there would be a sense of awe that begins to grow. And the only thing hindering a sense of awe would be unconfessed sin. And even then, as everyone else is praising and you're missing out, what does the Spirit do? He begins to nudge you, and then he begins to bump you and say, "What is going on? Why is your heart not here?" What a grace from the Lord. Our brothers and sisters in Christ in the early church experienced that very thing. And then secondly, notice, proclamation was the gravitational pull of their life. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves, a very stretched verb, a verb that just speaks of this constant activity in the body of Christ, particularly when they gathered, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were being equipped. They were hearing doctrine until they became one around the doctrine. If you get into the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, it says that we ought to be equipped until we reach the unity of the faith. It's just a phrase that means until we start thinking about biblical things the same, until we start thinking about doctrinal truth the same and applying it effectively the same way. We come and there's the proclamation of the truth, there's the public reading of it, and there is the explanation of it, and there's the exhorting in it, and the teaching of it, putting it into the mind accurately. Some people sometimes say, "Well, I just don't, sermons are boring, or it just take too long, or it's just, I'm just not into it." Listen, if you prepare your heart before the Lord, even as you sit there, and you plead with God, "Lord, I know that this is my food for my soul. I know that it has to be put into my mind so that I understand it. So help me listen for that truth, that kernel that you want me to know. And then I want to hear the preacher exhort my will to come underneath it in faith." If you will do that, your appetite for the truth will grow. If you are confessing your sin and trying to flee it in the power of the Spirit, and then you are coming and saying, "Lord, please, I'm pleading with you, help me to understand the truth and be exhorted in my heart in it," he will do his work and your appetite for it will grow. I cannot tell you, while I'm a human being and I'm infirmed and lots of obstacles can get in the way of my interest in some particular study that we're doing or whatever, I can tell you this, there is nothing more thrilling than to pray those things and have the Lord create an appetite so that when you come to the assembly, you are excited with anticipation about what you're going to learn of the Lord when the scriptures are opened. Apart from all the other distractions that we all have to face, apart from all the other mental difficulty it might be to understand the principle the pastor's talking about, or that passage that's difficult, or just sitting there for a 45-plus minute exposition to understand what's in that text, apart from all of those potential obstacles, it is an appetite issue. The Spirit of God gives you an appetite for it, but you must open your palate to it. And if you will do that, you're going to come to the assembly wanting proclamation. You're going to continually devote yourself to proclamation. And by the way, the Lord does something unique in the corporate assembly through preaching. Look, you can study the Word of God on your own, and you should. You should read it on your own, and you should. You can learn it from some discipleship group, somebody speaking to you in a counseling dynamic, somebody encouraging you across the aisle. But in the corporate assembly, you listen differently when you're in the midst of God's gathered people. There are examples of obedience all around you in the gathering of God's people. You have help and discipleship sitting right next to you in the assembly so that if a passage doesn't make sense, you can reach over and say, please help me with this. You have teachers who are called and gifted to minister in the Spirit's special grace to bring exactly what the Spirit knows we need precisely when we need it. That is all part of the uniqueness of the great gift of proclamation in the assembly. The worship service to sit under God's word is crucial. It is our gravitational pull. It isn't about how the pastor designed his sermon that week, and it isn't about critiquing point two, which was really weak, and you wish he'd have yelled louder because you were sleepy. It isn't about any of those things. It is about an appetite. And the Spirit is the one who plants it there, and we must open our palate to it, and you will continually devote yourself to doctrine so that you might live like Christ. And notice what else they were continually devoting themselves to. To fellowship, verse 42. Another part of the genius of God, fellowship. This is that wonderful New Testament word which signifies the sharing of spiritual resources. This is more than just chatting with one another or enjoying one another's company. That is the extended and easy part of human relationships. You come in, you see people you know, you chat with them, you talk with them, you get familiar with what happened that week or that weekend. But there you are in the assembly. But that isn't really koinonia. That is not fellowship technically. Technically, this is the word for the passing of spiritual benefit to one another. That's what it is. Sometimes you ought to just pray on your way to church, Lord, I know today you're going to put people in my path. I will meet people in the assembly. I will see people I know in the assembly, perhaps meet someone I don't know, and I will cross paths with people. Lord, if there's a need that I can meet, if I can give a word of encouragement to pray for someone, to think about someone and pray when they didn't even know it, to be an encouragement when I sing, to offer a word of counsel, a word of caution to a young person who might be heading down the wrong path. Lord, if there's some spiritual resource in me that can be useful to you today, then Lord, bring that person along my path and give me a sensitivity to the Spirit to know it, and may I just be so open to serve that there are no barriers and no obstacles. That is fellowship, the sharing of spiritual resources. And notice also verse 41 of this text. So then those who had received his word were baptized. I cannot emphasize enough the importance, not just because baptism is an ordinance, but the importance of the whole body of believers understanding that you have been baptized and are in the midst of the assembly. Look, that was a part of the early church. The early church didn't know of someone who didn't belong to a local assembly who professed Christ, nor did the early church know of a professing believer who hadn't been baptized. In the early New Covenant church, in those early months, if you had not been baptized, they would not even acknowledge you, your profession, as genuine. There were times when in early church history, there was a confusion about baptismal regeneration because the early church was so emphatic that when you were converted, your first act of obedience was baptism so that you could belong to the assembly genuinely. You say, why is that? It's just a ritual. There's no magic in baptism. It doesn't save you. That's true. But remember what baptism does. Baptism not only pictures inner transformation by the power of the Spirit of God in the gospel. Not only does it picture that, you see that in Romans 6. Your old life dies as it goes down into the water. The water represents the cleansing of conscience from dead works. Your new life is raised up to walk in the power of the Spirit and to walk in newness of life. And then you do it in the presence of the assembly, because you are saying, I no longer am a part of the old life. That is dead. The bondage, the dominion of it is dead. That person is gone. I'm crucified with Christ. I now identify with Christ, and listen, beloved, with his people. And so now the church can hold me accountable to fellowship and to holy living and to walking with Christ and to serving according to the gifts given to me by the Spirit. I'm held accountable for that. So baptism was crucial, and I love that it's put in this text. Those who had received his word were baptized, and that day added about 3,000 souls to the church, and then these wonderful things they were continually devoting themselves to. The genius of God in putting true professions, true believers in front of the assembly to say, I identify with Christ and I identify with you as a body. Notice also the breaking of bread, verse 42, verse 46. The breaking of bread. This is speaking of not only meals together, that was, of course, culturally a huge issue. To take meals together was a sign of your closeness, your relational depth, your sacrifice for one another, your care of one another. There was great respect conveyed, great depth of care conveyed in the taking of a meal together. It wasn't sort of the swift, sort of in and out kind of dynamics that you sometimes see today in our rather frenetic culture. You sat down in those cultures and you fellowshipped with one another over life and family and struggle and difficulty. And the meal was a time where there was the sharing of lives together in conversation and in heartache and in family life. Well, when you came to Christ, that particular cultural element of togetherness just came automatically into the church and then resulted in these wonderful, sobering times of communion, the ordinance of communion, the love feast itself. They took their meals together, and from the meal itself, there would be these times where in the assembly, they would celebrate the death of Christ as was instituted when the Lord had his last meal with his disciples, which later, as you know, was passed to the church as the formal ordinance of communion. So Jesus, in the upper room during the last Passover, called all of his disciples to celebrate the ordinance of communion in their local assemblies until he returns. The early church did it. It was a gravitation, not just to be together. Of course, persecution made that a lot more serious. Sometimes I say to our church, you know, right now in our culture, we have a tendency sometimes to make gathering with God's people optional. But if you go to countries where persecution is on their doorstep every day, they gather not because it's an option to gather. They gather because it is their life breath. It is desperation time. And I've said to our assembly quite often, you know, there's going to come a day when you're going to be calling around all week long to figure out where the people of God are meeting and is it a safe place? Can we come and meet? And it's going to be largely underground. You don't think that's coming in this country? Think again. There is a very soon generation that will be experiencing that in our own land. Christianity, evangelicalism, true Bible-believing Christianity is targeted. And no matter how long it can be held off, the soul of the country is sold out against it. And there will come a day when assembling like this, not only will it not be allowed, but it'll be highly dangerous. And yet we are going to be calling around all week to say, where are we meeting? Where is Pastor Caldwell? Where are the guys meeting? Where is the group that's meeting over in this neighborhood? Where's and it's not an option. You don't care whether it's an option. You have to meet. We're desperate to meet because we will probably not be allowed to without a threat on our livelihood. And I love the fact that it's the gravitational pull of God's people to meet. We have treated it so optionally. We've treated it like it's, you know, we might not. We have treated it as though it's not a mandate. We've treated it as though it's a spiritual option. But not the early church. They took their meals together. They celebrated the cross of Christ together in the love feast. It was a part of the passion of their heart and the strength of their gatherings to celebrate what Christ had done for them. And you know, of course, that they met on the first day of the week. You know, if you look back in church history, I mean, the Jews never met on the first day of the week. They met on the seventh day of the week. They met on the Sabbath. And they had done that for generations. And then all of a sudden, in the new covenant, a shift happened in the history of the first century, a shift to the Lord's Day, called the Lord's Day even by 96 AD. It's still being called the Lord's Day as John wrote the prophecy on the island of Patmos. They called it the Lord's Day. They met early morning on Sunday as a celebration and commemoration of the resurrection. And these were the features of their gathering, including the celebration of the cross whenever they did it as often as they could do it. Well, our time is going, but just three more we note here. I said to you in Acts chapter 5, you have the practice of protecting the purity of the church. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, you see discipline, church discipline occurring. Later described as removing someone who's in unrepentant immorality out of the church, 1 Corinthians 5. Described as taking factious people and removing them from the assembly, Titus 3:10 and Romans 16. The process of discipline, which included the protection of the church from impurity that was unrepentant and could affect the corporate purity of the body, and factiousness, which would affect the corporate unity of the body around doctrine. Discipline was practiced from the beginning. You know, people today have talked about church membership. Well, I don't like church membership, all those kind of things. Listen, they knew who belonged to their assemblies. They knew. Epaphras is one of your number. Epaphroditus belongs to the church at Philippi and took care of Paul. You have all these people that said, hey, greet so-and-so in your house. And Paul would mention by name people who had an assembly in their house and they knew who was in the assembly. Pastors needed to know the souls over which they had jurisdiction. They had discipleship responsibility and would answer to God for that. This idea that there isn't going to be this accountability for your life, that's a mistake. Look, you ought to want to be held accountable. You ought to want to come under the leadership of the church. You ought to want the purity of your life and the unity of your teaching and understanding of doctrine to be sound and protected by the assembly. You get out there on the fringes and you can't protect against error. And you can't protect against the onslaught. Satan's whole tactic is always to divide and conquer. People need the assembly, And when they say, I don't want the assembly because I don't like the people over in the fourth row, and I don't like that Sunday school teacher because he offends me, and the pastor's sermons are too direct, and or my kids don't like the church. When you do stuff like that, you leave yourself out here vulnerable on the fringes. That was never the case. The lines of who was in and who was out were drawn sharply. The gospel was clear. You profess Christ, it starts to show up in your life of love for Christ and holiness and purity and your love of the truth and sound doctrine, your respect and honor of the apostles' doctrine as it was taught because they were the authoritative ones handing the doctrine to the new covenant assemblies. You respected it. You submitted to it. Hebrews 13 would say that in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them as those who are going to give an account for your soul. Remember those who led you, and as a result of their Christian lives, imitate their faith, Hebrews 13, 7. And so discipline was a part of it, to protect the purity of your life and the purity of the assembly, and to protect the unity of your doctrine and the unity of the assembly. And God instituted it right in Acts 5 so that great fear would come upon the church. Acts 5 verse 11. And you say, well, I thought, Pastor, that discipline was for the restoring of sinning brothers and sisters. Of course. Steps 1 and 2 go on in the church all the time, don't they? I mean, you and I don't know when step 1 and 2 is going on between two or three other people, but somebody sees a person in an actual sin and goes to them. Hey, listen, sister, That activity you're involved in, that place you go, that thing that you're involved in, that ideology you're embracing, that group of friends that you're spending time with, hey, that's dangerous. What's going on in your heart, sister? Hey, brother, that attitude that I'm seeing, that defiance of authority, that chafing under the scriptures, that immorality that's going on in your life, that venturing out away from God's people and distancing yourself from accountability in the church, what's in your heart? That goes on in the church all the time. And if they repent and respond rightly, you've won your brother or your sister. And if they don't, you take two with you and you say, hey, we've got to go help this brother or this sister. That kind of love and restoring sinning brothers and sisters happens all the time in the church. The Lord was genius in that. It's our safeguard. And after all, the wisest father in the world up to his time until Christ came to the earth, Solomon himself said it. He who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. Proverbs 18:1. Now God knew we needed discipline. Well, the last two will be obvious then. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to prayer. Of course, of course. Lord, we need you. Lord, we beseech you. Protect our assembly. Protect the people in our assembly. Protect the next generation and their minds from the onslaught. Protect us from our own blind spots. Protect us from our own inner sin. Protect us from division. Always praying for one another. Always by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Letting our requests be made known to God. Always prayer. God's people are to be a praying people, and I've never heard a Christian say, I pray enough. Have you? Of course not. So much could be said on that front alone. Lastly, number 8, service to one another. Service to one another. It said in the text that they were, you know, they had all things in common. That's not communism. That's not socialism. That's not the dividing of wealth to make everybody even. He's saying wherever there were needs, the end of verse 45, as anyone might have need. Somebody else had something they could sacrifice to meet a need. That's what they would do. This is just sacrificial love to serve one another. And it wasn't just material gain. I mean, you've been given a spiritual gift. If you've come to Christ, God has taken your uniqueness, your unique package, and your spiritual growth and your understanding of the truth, and he enables you by unique gifting, the grace gift he's given you as his individual servant. He enables that and empowers that to serve your sphere of influence uniquely for the edification of the people that come in contact with your life. And 1 Peter 4:10 says, you are to take that gift and employ it as a good steward. And that's what we do. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know what that is. Listen, you know, the only way I know to recognize what God has given you to uniquely edify the body of Christ is roll up your sleeves, look around the church, find a need, start to meet it, meet some people, and pray that the Lord begins to show you how your life and encouragement and counsel and relationship uniquely grows that person that you're talking to in the Lord. So that having been with you, they become more like Christ. Just pray and ask the Lord to reveal it. You don't have to name your gift. In all the lists of gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, that twofold category, and even Ephesians 4, that there is no particular gift associated with a particular person outside of the apostolic and prophetic gifts. And those are not here. Those are not needed anymore. Just the regular gifts of the Spirit, service and helps and leadership and those and mercy and those kinds of gifts in those lists, there's no one particular name given to one particular individual, which probably indicates more often than not that you're not really having to give it one name. You just roll up your sleeves and say, Lord, maybe I gravitate toward merciful type things and help type things. There's certainly speaking gifts and serving gifts. And so maybe I'm not the one that's going to articulate truth, but I'm just going to roll up my sleeves and be a behind the scenes servant of you. And just help me see the fruit of it and the unique way you empower me to bless people and then get about the business of it. The genius of God in the corporate gathering, so sweet. Just as we close, listen to the inundation of descriptions given to us for what we're supposed to do in the body. Somebody comes in this church, this is what they should see going on in all of God's people at some level. Just listen to it. Be at peace with each other. Love one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Stop passing judgment on one another. Instruct one another. Accept one another as Christ accepted you. Have equal concern for each other. Serve one another in love. Carry each other's burdens. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Submit to one another. Consider others better than yourselves in humility. Admonish one another. Build up each other. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Live in harmony with each other. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. And clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Listen, can you imagine life without a local assembly of believers to belong to? What would your Christian life be like? God never imagined it. In his perfect wisdom, he called his people to gather each week and to help each other every day in between. That's what he called us to do. I love what God did in his wisdom to give us the corporate gathering, don't you? Bow with me. Lord, thank you for the overwhelming kindness of the local assembly. By our gathering, you hem us in where we wouldn't otherwise be hemmed in. You deepen us where we would otherwise stay shallow. You inspire us where we would otherwise be depressed and despondent. You encourage us where we'd be faint-hearted. You assist and help us in such a timely way where we would otherwise stumble along. You give us your grace, and in your grace we find strength where we would otherwise be weak. You teach us where we would remain ignorant. You confront our sin where we would otherwise just deny it or make excuses for it or blame shift. You draw us to yourself where we would otherwise distance ourselves. You help us to know your word where we would try to change it and redefine it because of its implications. And Lord, you put us together, people that didn't grow up like we did and aren't like we are in our personalities. And you throw us together and you call us to do a work and you unify us in your spirit and you make us like Christ and you give us the privilege of worship and praise together with one voice. This is the body. Lord, thank you for the corporate gathering. Thank you for its genius, its infinite wisdom. May we never wish we had it different. May we never dishonor you by complaining against her. May we never grumble and throw up arguments against what you're doing. May we always come fearing you and pliable and humble and contrite, and trembling at your genius. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.